Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
35 times God's name, and it's a reminder God is central and supreme in our salvation story. So here we go. Let's do it together. Verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. God predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. Verse 11, in Christ we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of God who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In Christ you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of whose glory? His glory. Now, there is one very obvious main character in this salvation story, and pardon my grammar, but it ain't us. Salvation begins and ends with God. And look what Paul does in this long sentence. He beautifully and sequentially shows us all three members of the Trinity involved in saving us. You see, salvation was a community project and God was the community. So watch this, in verse 4-6, we were chosen by the Father. And then in verses 7-12, we're redeemed by the Son. And then in verse 13-14, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So who saved us? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So in verses 3-14, again, God's name is mentioned 35 times. We are mentioned 17 times. So for every one time we are mentioned in reference to our salvation, God is mentioned twice. That is not by accident. Paul is making a decisive point here. Of the 17 times we are mentioned in Ephesians 1, 3-14, one of them is in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, that's in verse 3. Of the 17 times we are mentioned, only in 4 of those 17 times are we doing something. And we're going to come back to that momentarily in verse 12 and 13 where we hear the gospel and we believe the gospel. But watch this. In the other 12 of the 17 times we are mentioned at all in this text, we are the passive recipients of what God is doing. English nerds, God is the subject or the main character doing the action, and we are the direct objects on the receiving end of what he is doing. So our primary posture in salvation is passive. God is active, God is moving, we're objects of receiving his grace. And when it's our turn to move, when we hear the gospel, when we believe the gospel, the scripture says it is God's whose initiation enables us to move and hear and believe, thereby giving him all the glory for salvation. Now let's do this. Let's look at 9 verbs in a row in Ephesians 1, where God is the only one doing the thing and bringing about salvation. So we're gonna abbreviate each of the verses. We're gonna go right through them. And each time I've underlined the name of God, again, say it out loud with me. And you tell me who the main character is of our salvation story. Verse 3, God blesses us in Christ. Verse 4, God chose us in Christ. Y'all get this a little better than that. All right, verse 5, God predestined us to be adopted. Verse 6, God lavished his grace upon us in Christ. Verse 7, Christ redeems us. Verse 7, Christ forgives us. Verse 8, Christ richly poured out his grace on us. Verse 11, God predestines us according to his plan. Verse 11, God works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. Watch this, y'all. And we thought we were the ones looking for God. No, he's been the one looking for us this whole time. We didn't find God. God found us. Look at what Eugene Peterson writes in his commentary on Ephesians about this opening section in verses 3 through 14. I'm quoting. He says, this orienting introductory sentence places us in a cosmos in which God starts everything. Everything. There is not a single verb commanding us to do something. Not a single suggestion that we are to do anything at all. No requirements, no laws, no chores, no assignments, no lessons. We are born into a cosmos in which all the requirements and conditions for growing up in Christ are not only in place, but in action. This is why the Bible says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. At Pleasant Valley, we believe in what's called a radically God-centered salvation, meaning salvation begins with God, it is sustained by God, and it will be finished by God. People ask, well, can we lose our salvation? No, but why? Because it's not our salvation to lose. He chose us. He pursued us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He saved us. This is not our deal. It's his deal. Salvation is not a man-made project. It is a God project. And God is fully committed to starting everything that he finishes. That is why we can't lose salvation. It's not ours. It's his. And he will not let us go. And look at where it all started, back to verse 4. For God chose us in Christ. And when did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. It's the only reason we are saved, if we are saved here today, is not because we found God, it is because he found us. And he started pursuing us before time began. Now, you want to go a step deeper? Maybe you're like, no, that's deep enough. Let's just keep right on going here. Why does God choose who he chooses? Well, let's think about it like this. Go back to your grade school days. All right, third grade, you're on the playground, and you're the captain. There's two captains. You're picking teams for the kickball game, all right? I always hated being captain, by the way, because I'm a people pleaser, and I hated not to be able to pick everybody, so... But let's say you're forced, you gotta be the team captain. Now, if you're picking in third grade, your kickball team, who are you gonna choose? It's not a trick question. You're gonna choose the strongest, the fastest, and the best players. If you wanna win, that's what you're gonna do. You're gonna choose the best darn players you can choose. Let's say you're an employer. Let's say you're in a position of you gotta hire somebody for your company. Who are you picking for the job? I mean, you're going to pick the best and the brightest and the hardest working, most qualified person you can choose, right? This is what we do. That is not how God does his choosing. You see, God's economy of grace It's totally upside down for the way we do things down here. Some views hold, and by that I mean some theological views, that God chose people based upon something good he saw in them. Or that God chose those that he knew would have chosen him anyway on their own. In other words, God chooses the people that would have chosen him. Problem on that view is the Bible doesn't teach that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, look at what the Bible says. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, if you want to underline that word, called and calling, that's a very deep, important theological term. It's what we refer to theologically as the effectual call. It's prevalent in the New Testament, where God calls us to salvation. Now, here's the thing about that theological word call. It is not merely an invitation to come to God. It is a divine summons. When God calls you, he says, come. In the way that he called Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, and Saul sees Christ and he beholds him and he believes. It's an effective call. It's an overwhelming, effectual drawing. When you are called by God, buddy, you're coming. That's what the term means here. So God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. But why does God choose us and why does God call us? Next phrase, not according to our works. In other words, God didn't choose us and call us because of something we would do or because of something we've already done or because of something we would do. He doesn't call us according to our works. In fact, his calling us has nothing to do with us at all, the Bible says. So why does God call those whom he calls? Not according to works, but here's why he calls who he calls, according to his own purpose and his own grace. And when did God decide who he was going to call and how he was going to do that? Which was given to us, that purpose of his was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. Now let me tidy that up and put a little bow on it. God made up his mind that he was going to save us before the world began, according to his own purpose and his own grace, not because he saw anything good in us or because he saw we would have chosen him on our own. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. Take yourself back, and this will blow your mind to try, to eternity past, okay? So before the world is created, before there's stars and sun and sky and all that, there's God. And it's as though God were looking down the corridor of human history and he sees coming billions and billions and billions and billions of folks like us. And God's looking forward to the people he's gonna save. Here's what he saw. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Y'all, that all includes us. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Y'all, if God would have chosen good people, he wouldn't have chosen anybody because there ain't no good people. There is only one truly good, righteous person ever to live, and his name is Christ. Everyone else has fallen short. None of us have lived up to God's holy standard. Because the Bible says before Jesus saved us, if we're saved this morning, this was our condition. We were not righteous. We were not good. We were not seeking after God. People will say, well, why wouldn't God choose everyone? Friends, that's the wrong question. The right question is, because of how sinful we are, why would God choose anyone? Because if we got what we deserve, and if we got what we would have done on our own, unaided by his grace, every single one of us in this room would have chosen hell running wide open. Everything north of hell is grace. Here's one thing for sure, though. Because of our sinful nature, we would have never chosen God on our own. The Bible makes that unmistakably clear. Now, let me give you a theological reason for that. Go back to Ephesians, flip over to chapter 2. Now, I'm gonna give you a little sneak peek. We'll be in Ephesians 2 in much more depth in 3, 4, or 5 weeks. But let me give you a little sneak peek. Verse 1, look at what the Bible says. And you, he's writing to the Ephesian Christians, he's talking about who they were before Christ saved them, okay? BC, before Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. So the Bible says before we were saved, if we're saved, we were not just spiritually sick. We were not morally neutral. Maybe she'll go good, maybe she'll go bad. Before Christ, we were spiritually dead in our sins. Slaves to sin, unable not to sin. It was our nature. Our natures were corrupt, the Bible says. The best thing we could do, Isaiah 64, 6 says, was still nothing but an old dirty, filthy rag to God. Now, the Bible says we were dead in our sins. And guess what? Spiritually dead people cannot come to God on our own. Why? Because we're dead. When was the last time you were at the funeral home? And you're walking there by the casket, honoring the one who has passed? And when was the last time you're in the visitation line at the funeral home and the person in the casket set up and started talking to you? You gonna be seeking out therapy real quick for that? Maybe some medicine? Why? Because dead people don't set up and talk. Why? And it's not a trick question, because they're dead. Here's our great predicament. And this is the predicament of all mankind outside of Christ. Outside of Jesus, we are spiritually dead in our sins, unable, therefore, to come to God on our own. So in order for us to be saved, God must initiate. There must be divine intervention to breathe life into our cold, dead hearts. Try to illustrate it. In every relationship, romantically, for example, somebody has to initiate, all right? All right, now I've told this story before. So those of you that have been around the church for the past 18 years, you've heard this, sorry. But for those of you that haven't, let me try to illustrate this point. Annie and I came here in 2006 to interview with what at that time was New Focus Community Church. We were meeting at Owensboro Middle School in those days. I'll never forget, I was 24, Annie was 23, and we pulled up to the middle school and we got out of the car. We were gonna walk in there for the service, and an elderly gentleman met us in the parking lot and was, you know, getting to know us, et cetera. And I'll never forget what happened. This fella looked at me, you know, like the new preacher. He looked at me, then he looked at Annie, then he looked back at me, then he looked back at Annie. And if I've ever told the truth, I'm telling it right now. He said, "Son, you didn't just marry up, you married way up." I was like, "Thanks a lot," you know, like. And then he said, "How in the world did you get her?" And I said, "Well, she was dazed and confused." Some of you will get that movie reference. But then I told him the story of how I pursued Annie at Murray State University back in the early 2000s. You see, because I realized as a 20-year-old young man from Katy, East Kentucky, who was about as backwards as they came, that if I didn't pursue Annie Lee Cruz and go after Annie Lee Cruz, she would never come after me in a million years. I didn't have a snowball's chance in Hades. I had to take the initiative. So here's what I did. Like a crazy person, I started strategically placing myself on campus everywhere I had found out she was gonna be. True story, ask her. She's at home sick with the flu today, but ask her next week. I'd find out on her lunch schedule where she's gonna be in the cafeteria. Guess where I was? Oh, right there in the salad bar line. So you like salads? Me too. I actually hated salads. Did eat my first one though, I was 27. But I was just doing what I could to be in her proximity. I'd find out when Annie was gonna be in the library to study, and guess where I'd be? Right there in the library. I even found a way to hack the system to find out what classes she was gonna be taking ahead of time. True story. And then I would take those classes. Because of my brilliant, persistent scheming, we ended up with the same major, the same minor, living in the same dorm, and had the same campus ministry. Somebody told me, dude, you were totally a stalker. Yeah, and it worked. I got no shame in that. Like, it's probably illegal, but it's like, you do what you got to do. Hey, if you want to go after the extraordinary girl, young, listen, guys, 19, 20, hey, you got to do extraordinary means to get the extraordinary girl. Here's the point. If I would not have gone after Annie, she would have never, ever come after me. Trust me. Now, back to our salvation. Outside of Christ, we were spiritually dead in our sins. Unable to come to God on our own. Therefore, in order for us to be saved, God had to initiate. See, God had to pursue us. There had to be divine intervention. God must come to us first because we would never come to him on our own. Why? Back to Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. Look at the transition in Paul's language here. You were dead. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, God made us alive. The miracle of the new birth, the miracle of conversion. God made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Now, look at what Paul's teaching here. Spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. So in verse 4, who made us spiritually alive, thereby enabling us to believe in Christ? God did. This is why Jesus said in John 3, what? If you want to see heaven, what did he say? You must be what? Born again. Do you see what Jesus means now? Born of who? Born of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we cannot give spiritual birth to ourselves. Only God can resurrect cold, dead, obstinate hearts. This is why Paul says in verse 5, you are saved by grace. Meaning we didn't save ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We didn't do it. God did it. We didn't find him. He found us. Therefore, he gets all the glory. And God didn't save us because of how good we are. He saved us in spite of how sinful we were. That's what grace means. Now, some of you that are thinking more critically at this point, in a good way, you're trying to fit together all of this doctrinally, theologically. You're like, well, Jameis, okay, so the Bible clearly teaches that God chose us. Does that mean that we don't have to choose him? Well, like, what about free will? Does God just like zap his chosen people, you know, like against our will, like we're robots or something? No. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The whole New Testament teaches that the only way we will be saved is if we consciously turn from our sins and place our personal trust and faith in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Remember how I said in that one long sentence, there was only four references to us doing anything? Well, they're right here in these couple verses. And it's when we hear and believe the gospel, that is our responsibility. Let's look at it, verse 13. In Christ, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of the truth, that's the gospel message, and when you believed. So the Bible says we were saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit when? Not when God zapped us one night while we were asleep, no. No, when we heard the gospel and we said, oh, I believe that. I believe in Christ. So what is the gospel you got to believe to be saved? That God is holy and we are sinners. And because God is holy, we deserve the judgment of God. But God loved us so much, he gave his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross that whosoever would believe in him would be saved. The gospel message isn't God just goes around zapping people. God doesn't like put a gun to our head. I mean, we must believe in Christ. If we are not saved in the end, listen, this is so important. If we are not saved in the end, it is not because God didn't choose us. If we are not saved in the end, it's because we did not come to God. And our blood will be on our own hands. But there has never been a sinner that tried to come to faith in Christ that God would not have. I think sometimes people get this misconception about the doctrine of election. There's this group of people and they're gonna try, you know, get to the judgment seat one day and they've been walking with God their whole life. They love the Lord, they're Christians. And then God's like, sorry, you're going to hell. You weren't elect, just joking. And people have like this unfounded, unbiblical fear. Friends, there is no scenario like that in the Bible. It's not a mystery who's elect and who's not. If your faith is in Christ, that is the evidence you're a chosen child of God. And if you're not yet a child of God, you can be starting today, right at before this service. Had the blessing and joy of leading a man to faith in Christ. He's gonna be baptized in 3 weeks. I mean, people are getting saved today. Whosoever will may come. If you're that guy back there, he said, Thomas, he said these last few weeks during this Ephesians sermon series, he's like, God has just been drawing me to him. And I was like, that's what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling this tug on your heart, and you're like, man, the things of God are starting to become more clear to me and I'm starting to see I need Christ. That's the evidence. He's wooing you. He's pulling you in. Now just go ahead and believe and surrender. The Bible teaches that the only reason we will ever choose Christ is because Christ chose us first. And I just quoted this verse, but I want you to look at it again in John 6:44. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Can we just come to God on our own? Jesus said, no. He says, God must draw us. God must initiate. Then we respond to his initiation. Now look at what Jesus told to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16. He said, boys, he said, you didn't choose me. He says, I chose you. You see, the disciples probably felt like, man, we're pretty special. Jesus chose us. I mean, we're the disciples, we're the apostles. And maybe it was kind of getting to their head a little bit that they were something else. Jesus had to remind them, boys, I came to you first. The only reason you're following me is because I came to you. See, the doctrine of election humbles us and it reminds us that the reason we're saved is not because we found God, but he found us. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, you see the same teaching. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord. And look at this. All who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, there's a big theological bomb right there. If you can't just skip right over that. Let me read that again. All who had been appointed past tense, by God. All who had been appointed to eternal life, those are the ones who believed. So there's two theological truths in this verse, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In verse 48, they had to what? Believe in Christ. But who are the ones that believed in Christ? Those who had been previously appointed, past tense, to eternal life. Notice what the text does not say. The text does not say all those who believed were then appointed to eternal life. Bible doesn't teach that. God wants us to know he chose us first. He said, I appointed you before the world began, thereby enabling you to believe in me. Meaning God and God alone gets all the glory. And by the way, and we're going to land the plane now. That is the theme of Ephesians chapter 1. It is the glory of God in our salvation. The reason God is mentioned 35 times and we're mentioned less than half in that is because he steals the show. It is for his glory. Three times in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we see that God chose us and God saved us for his glory. Let's read them. And you say it out loud with me when it's underlined, okay? Verse 5 and 6, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. Verse 11, in Christ we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that, now watch this, why did God predestine us? So that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Now look, three times here, why did God predestine us? So that we would bring praise to his glory. Why did the Holy Spirit save us? To the praise of God's glory. Brothers and sisters, God saved us for himself. He saved us for his glory. We were saved by him, through him, and for him. And because God predestined us, it removes all our grounds for boasting and ensures that God and God alone gets all the glory. Imagine when we get to heaven, Christians, if we could claim that we got there on the basis of something we had done. Let us think about that. Imagine if when we get to heaven, we could take credit that we had the wisdom, that we had the insight to choose Christ in comparison to all the people that didn't. Do you see the problem there? In that case, we could claim at least part of the glory for why we're in heaven. And in fact, as Brian Chappell points out, we could claim glory for the most critical part of our salvation because it would be the part that distinguished us from all the people that didn't choose God. Friends, the Bible is clear. There will be nobody puffing out their chest in heaven. Ain't nobody gonna be in heaven bragging about what we did to get there. Because the only thing we did was bring out the sin that nailed Christ to the cross, and he did all the rest. We're saved by grace. Well, surely, Jameis, we can get at least a little of the credit for our salvation, right? I mean, what did God see in us that made him choose us? Now, I must admit, the Bible does answer that, and there is something God saw in us that made him choose us. Let's read it together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. There's that effectual call I told you about earlier. Consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. In this passage, what did God see in us that made him choose us? That we were foolish in verse 27. That we were weak in verse 27. That we were insignificant in verse 28. That's what made God choose us. That we were nothing in verse 28. That's what inclined God to choose us. It was our nothingness. It was our foolishness. Because God didn't choose us because of how awesome we are. God chose us in spite of how jacked up we are. Which, by the way, means God can save anybody. No matter who you are or what you have done. No matter how far you've fallen from God or rebelled. No matter who you've slept with. No matter what you smoked, sniffed, or snorted, anybody can be saved by the grace of God. In fact, listen, the more jacked up we are, the better candidates we are for his grace. Because you see, God loves to work when nothing else will. You see, God loves to choose and save the ones that everybody else has passed over. The one that everybody else has given up on. Oh, there's not a chance in France for that guy. Oh, God says, watch me. God chooses who? God chooses fools, the text says. God chooses insignificant people, the text says. God chooses the nobodies, the nothings. Why? Back to the text, verse 29 and 31. So that no one may boast in his presence. In order that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God chooses us and saves us, and God orchestrates all of salvation precisely to ensure that he and he alone gets all the glory. Friend, I can promise you this, in heaven, ain't a one of us gonna be bragging about how we got there. Nobody be puffing that chest up, out strutting around in heaven like we're something. Friends, in heaven, we're all gonna know there ain't but one reason we're here, and it is because of the grace of God. He chose us. Amen. Amen. All right, let's bow our heads, if you would. I would like to invite our music team and our Lord's Supper team, if you would, to move to your places. What more appropriate way to conclude our worship today than by sharing the Lord's Supper together in celebration of this amazing grace we've spoken of this morning. Lord's Supper is a meal only for believers. It's a communion with Christ and one another. It's a meal set aside for believers to remind ourselves of the gospel. As we eat the bread and drink of the cup, we're pointed back to the cross of Christ, where Christ's body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us. And so we're going to celebrate that meal together in just a moment. But first, let's have a few moments of reflection. I'd encourage you just to bow your head and prepare your heart to receive this meal. Maybe there's sin in your heart you need to confess. Maybe there's another believer in this room, or maybe not in this room, that maybe there's bitterness in your heart and you just seek forgiveness out there and reconciliation. You see, the Bible says to examine ourselves first before we partake of the meal. So we don't ever want to just flippantly rush into the Lord's Supper. This is a sacred, holy meal. And so we enter into it reverently. And so just take a few moments. Let's prepare our hearts, and then I'll give further instructions. in Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take and eat, this is my body. Then Jesus took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, this is a meal for believers in Christ, for those that have chosen to follow Christ and are walking with the Lord Jesus. I would say have been obedient to him through baptism. If you're not a believer this morning, we'd ask you not to partake of this meal. And we don't say that from a judgmental spirit at all, but for love of your soul. It's good and right to recognize if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, that you are outside of Christ and you need him. And so the Lord's Supper is an invitation for you to come. You too can come eat and drink of Christ and be saved today. But if you're lost this morning, you don't need a piece of bread and a cup. You need Christ. So believe upon him. You can do that right where you're sitting today. Or you can come out by the glass room in the lobby after the service and I'll be there and other counselors. We'd love to talk to you. And you can be like the fellow in the last service that prayed to receive Christ today. But if you're here and you are a believer, this is a meal where we commune with Jesus. So here's what we're gonna do in just a moment. You're gonna have multiple tables here. In fact, if you're one of our Lord's Supper servants, would you just raise your hand, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you all. Right in here to my left or right, there's a table back here along the wall. And then right back in the center, would you guys raise your hands one more time under the sound booth? So just whatever table is closest to you, in just a moment, at your leisure, after you feel like the Lord's made your heart ready, you can go to that table. They'll hand you a piece of bread. You will then dip that bread in the cup, and you can partake of the meal right there on the spot if you'd like. If you want to go back to your seats, you can do that. If you have a gluten allergy or maybe a fear of germs, that's okay. We have a prepackaged gluten-free option for you as well. But at this time, just go ahead and, again, let's bow one more time and as you feel led, though, you can go ahead and make your way to the table. If you're ready to do that now, you can go ahead and do that. If you need several more minutes of reflection, that's fine too. And then in just a moment, Pastor Josh and his team will lead us in song as we're partaking.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.